The subject for our Bible study today, we want to consider the conditions obtaining upon believers who were saved during the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles, and those after that time. Someone who's listening to me may say, well, why is there any need to do that? If the church began at Pentecost, surely the condition must have been the same for believers, whether they were saved in the Acts or after the Acts. Well, did the church begin at Pentecost? You see, we start with a query to begin with. We find that the Acts of the Apostles is a key book in the New Testament in understanding. If we've got that wrong, it's more than likely that we should be wrong elsewhere. If we've got a divine understanding of that book, then we certainly have got the groundwork to appreciate and to put the whole of the New Testament in its proper place. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, and this is not my theme for study today, but I must just allude to it, what we have is not something new beginning at the opening chapters, but something old being continued. The Lord Jesus Christ had come to the people of Israel according to the flesh. He came to his own, says the Gospel of John, the people of Israel, his own possessions, and his own people received him not. Now the Acts is the history of God's long suffering with that people in giving them another opportunity after they'd crucified their Saviour and their King. The orthodox conception is that Israel were finished at the crucifixion because they didn't realize their great day of opportunity when God came to them in Christ. God's finished with them. That's the end of that. But when we study the Acts of the Apostles, we find that it is not so. When we read chapter 3, we find Peter is commissioned to speak to his fellow countrymen. He reprimands them for crucifying their Saviour and their King. And then, in verses 19 to 26, he gives a most wonderful offer. If they will repent, that is to say, change their mind. That's the basic meaning of the word repentance. If they will change their attitude to the Lord Jesus, instead of rejecting, if they will now accept. Not only that, if they will be converted, the word means to turn round. They've got to change their attitude to Christ, believe, accept, receive. And they've got to turn back to him. That's the word convert. Then God would send him back. Now that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? And very few Christians seem to have appreciated what that means. So God is waiting all through the Acts of the Apostles just to see what this nation will do. Will they repent? Will they turn? And of course, the record in that book makes it, alas, only too clear that they didn't. And they wouldn't. Now, as long as you've got Israel on the scene, the possibility of that nation being used as God purposed they should be, as a channel of blessing to the whole earth, because that was the promise made to Abraham, that his seed should be that, as long as there's a possibility of them being used, you must keep that right in the forefront. It's not until after they make it perfectly clear, by the end of the Act, Act 28, they're in such a condition that they will not turn, they will not believe, that God has to do them one of two things. If I may speak after the manner of men. He's either got to take on the same purpose and get another channel to do it, because Israel's failed, or drop that aspect of his purpose and reveal something different, some other phase of his purpose, which perhaps he'd never made known. And we find it's that second alternative which actually took place. Now, I'm going to ask you then to make a series of comparisons from the word, and we'll see whether there are any differences or not. But before we do that, will you turn to the first chapter of Philippians? Because there's a word there I think we need to have brought before us. Verse 9 gives us the prayer of Paul for these Philippian saints. And this I pray, that your love may abound, yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now that word judgment means perception or discernment. Being able to weigh things over. Now that's important. Every believer in Christ should have that. If we're dealing with this treasure of God's word, we surely want the ability to weigh it up, to get understanding, perception. Now Paul says, I'm praying that you'll have that, you Philippian saints. Well, what for? That, or in order that you may approve things that are excellent. But if you read the margin, that you may try the things that differ. And it would take me too far to explain how you can get both those seemingly different renderings from the Greek, but you can. To test the things that differ. Given perception to do that. So that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to search the word and look at the differences, not that men have made, and I hope it isn't what I've made, but you'll see, if you test what I say with the scriptures, whether it is so or not, the things that God has made to differ. Mind you want perception for it. Some people say, of course, there are no differences. And, of course, they think that we're the enemies of the truth, because it's the enemies that like to talk about the contradictions of the Bible. Well, we're not doing that. We're trying to note the things that God has made to differ because we want to get the things that are more excellent. That's the point. We want to get the best that God has made known. And if God says some things are better than others, well, who are we to disagree? We must accept that. And the letter to the Hebrews, as you will know very well, is dealing with a long list of things that God says are better than others. Better things. Abraham had that ability to weigh over. God had given him as an inheritance a piece of this land's surface. God described it to him, gave the geographical boundaries of it. And then he must have later shown him something that was above the earth, a heavenly city described by John in the book of the Revelation. Hebrews tells me he saw that city. He sought that better country that is in heavenly. And it's called a better one. A better one compared with what God had promised him on the earth. Now supposing Abram had said, well, there is no difference, Lord. It's all the same to me. Just let anything be. I'm quite willing to accept anything. Well, he could have said that. Now that's like many Christians are today. But he didn't. Oh, Lord, I want the best. And so he embraced, by his wonderful faith, the vision that God had given him of that heavenly country, that heavenly Jerusalem. So may we have that spirit too as we now look at the word. As I've just indicated, Israel then in chapter 3 of the Acts, let's just look at that verse so it's quite clear to us. 3rd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Peter is speaking to the people of Israel, verse 19, repent ye therefore, and be turned, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And that would have included, would it not, the most terrible sin of all, in crucifying the Lord. Could God forgive that? It almost seems unforgivable, doesn't it? Yes, God can, and God would have done, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, or if you read the revised version, which before was appointed for you. God had appointed Christ for Israel. I'm only sent, he said, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those were his own words. Appointed for them, the earthly people. So if they'll do that, he's going to be sent back. Now, you're the children of the covenant, and you must have this message first, says Peter. Now then, will you do that? Will you change your attitude and come back to the Lord? And will you turn again back to him? Now, when we come to the end of the story, in the last chapter, we find that that was not so. Acts 28. When Paul summoned the Jews together at Rome, and they had that conference, he went over the Old Testament scriptures with them, and they still weren't agreed, they still weren't ready to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. He quotes for the third and last time that terrible portion in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 26. Go to this people and say, hearing, you shall hear and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. Now here's perception, but they're not going to get it though. You'll not have this perception now. You've rejected. You've turned away. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, heavy, understanding their heart, their mind. And their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes are they closed. They've deliberately turned away and rejected, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. No, no, here's the word, and should be turned, converted, and I should heal them. Now, says Peter in Acts 3, you be converted, you turn. But they've so manifested now they won't turn. And so they're utterly unusable. God says, very well then, you'll be scattered then all over the earth. Very few years after Acts 28, under the Roman general Titus, Jerusalem was sacked, destroyed. Unmentionable things were done to this people in judgment. They were crucified, and we're told by the historians of the time, there were so many crosses made, there wasn't sufficient wood to make crosses to crucify these people of God. Oh, what an awful punishment they had in rejecting for a second time the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they are. They've been for 2,000 years scattered among all the nations. English Jews, American Jews, German Jews, Russian Jews, there they've been. God said there would be. But thank God we know that's not the end of the story. So, they're too blind now to turn. Now we find during the Acts, salvation is first sent to them because of the chosen people, they must have it, Acts 10. Peter again speaking in that chapter, the 10th chapter of the Acts. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel. This was the gospel. This was the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the flesh. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message was first sent to Israel. Then later on, as the purpose began to widen in Acts 13, the Gentile is included. So here's the Apostle Paul speaking to them. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, that's the people of Israel then, and whosoever among you that feareth God, that must be Gentiles, includes everybody, to you is this word of salvation sent. And then when we come to the last chapter, we find the rejection again of this people, and the apostle concluding by saying, in verse 28, be it known therefore unto you, you Jews, that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. You won't hear it. You've rejected. Now then, the Gentiles will. And even if you translate it, the aorist tense, as was sent, it doesn't make any difference. No difference at all, because here now is the Gentile apart from Israel receiving. During the Acts, they were receiving it via Israel. Through them. And they were being blessed with them. And they were partaking, as Romans says, of Israel's spiritual things. But no Gentile was ever saved or blessed during the act apart from Israel. Oh dear me now. And so when the apostle begins to teach the Gentile believer during the act of his position, now in this company, when he writes to the church at Rome, what does he do? Well, he uses a figure which every Jew would understand in Romans chapter 11. He says, I'm going to liken you to an olive tree. And this isn't the first time in the Bible the Jew's been likened to an olive. You'll find that in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And the Lord had likened them to a fig tree. And the Old Testament has likened them to a vine. So there's wonderful teaching in connection with the Jewish nation under those three trees, the fig, the olive, and the vine. Now Israel is likened in Romans 11 to the real olive. And the Gentiles that are saved, Paul says, now I'm going to liken you to a wild olive. You've been allowed to come in and partake of all the blessings of the real olive, Israel. Share their blessings of salvation. And so on. But don't forget that you're not really the olive tree. You're only grafts in. That's the argument. Verse 17. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive, he's talking now to the Gentiles. You're a wild olive. We're grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. That's how he's telling them in picture form they were sharing Israel's blessings. The blessings of the olive, the blessings of Israel. Boast not against the branches, but if you boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. You're not first. Israel's still first. You're only taking their blessings. You're receiving your blessings through the olive tree, Israel. Now is that clear? They're not blessed apart from the olive tree. That was never known during the Acts period. And these people are warned. I want to tell you that if you don't remain faithful, you'll get lopped off too. God has lopped some of the branches off already. Some of the Jews that wouldn't believe. You find from place to place where the Apostle Paul went, he gave the message to the Jew first. When they wouldn't receive, he said, very well then, all right, you've had your opportunity. Now we turn to the Gentile. And they had no more opportunity after that. They were locked off, so to speak, chopped out of blessing. And so these Gentiles were put in their place, sharing the blessings of the people of Israel in God's plan. Now that was the position of the Gentile believer during the Acts. And that must be faced up to in any serious Bible study. Now what's the position of the Gentile believer after the Acts? Well, we'll go to a letter written after the Acts. Let's go to the Epistle to the Ephesians and turn to the third chapter where the Apostle now is describing his ministry concerning a new man, as chapter 2 calls it, a new creation, to create of the two, Jew and Gentile, something entirely fresh. And in chapter 3, he gives another description of this company, connecting it with a mystery or a secret that God had never revealed before. And he says in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. But the authorized version is rather unfortunate here. It doesn't give you the threefold emphasis that the Greek does on the little word equal. The Greek says that you, if I might put it this way, that you're equal heirs, and you're an equal body, and you are equal partakers, three times over. Perhaps it's better translated joint, because we can't quite say in English equal partakers or an equal body. You are joint heirs, and a joint body, and joint partakers. You're on a perfect equality, you Jew and Gentile believers now. You're not wild olives now. The olive tree's gone, it's been cut down. The Jews been laid aside in unbelief, as we've just seen in Acts 28. No olive tree exists. You can't be grafted into an olive tree if it doesn't exist. This is something entirely fresh. This is new. Israel now can't come along and say, look, I'm a Jew, I'm one of the privileged nation. Oh no, he's got to come now just as a sinner. And the Gentile just as a sinner. And they'll be saved in just the same way as sinners. And they'll come into a sphere where there's neither Jew nor Greek. No such distinctions whatsoever. Perfect equality in every way. Not only as sinners, but dispensationally as well as members of this body. You could never have the truth of Romans 11 and bring it over into Ephesians 3 with its emphasis on perfect equality. If you do that, well, you just make confusion. That's one of the differences. Now the apostle prays that we may have the spirit of perception to note the things that God has made to differ, so we finally know exactly where we stand in the present age in which we live. Now, coming back again, we find the apostle, as we've seen in Acts 28, he's bound, he's a prisoner. He uses the word bound. But what for? He's a prisoner for the hope of Israel. He says so. And if we look at the 26th chapter of the Acts, he makes it quite clear there what that was. He's speaking before Agrippa, and he says in verse 6, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. You can't spiritualize that. Who are Paul's fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Don't let's be robbed of truth by this habit of spiritualizing. Unto which promise our 12 tribes. Well, can you spiritualize that? No. The 12 tribes are just what they're said to be. The tribes of Israel. Instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. You note there are 12. There's none lost. No lost tribes of Israel. There are 12 here. And their hope was still possible. And when you get to the last chapter, here's the apostle in bonds, bound for that hope pertaining to this people. Now, what happens afterwards? Does he still say, I'm bound for the Jewish people and their hope? Well, of course, he does not. We must turn again over to Ephesians to make these comparisons. He prays in the first chapter that they might know what is the hope of his calling. Verses 16, 17 and 18. And when you come to the epistle to the Colossians, we find there that Christ in the first chapter is said to be the hope of glory. Never Israel. There's no question now of the nation of Israel coming into their hope to be a kingdom of priests. And the chief intermediary that God is going to use to bless the whole world, they cease to be. You won't find that. So you've got that difference then in hope. Certainly all depending on Christ. There's no hope for any believer of any time apart from him, but a different aspect of it entirely. Bound for Israel during the act. Now he says in Ephesians 3, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you, Gentiles. Must be a difference. Bound for Israel. Bound for Gentiles. That's you and me. I'm speaking, I suppose, to people who are largely Gentiles, born as Gentiles. I may be speaking, of course, to some who've been born as Hebrews, but that doesn't matter. The point is now, here's a ministry that's predominantly Gentile, as it was in the Acts predominantly Jewish. I recently had some correspondence with a friend in Palestine who is a Hebrew Christian, who's rejoicing in the truth of the mystery, and he got quite the wrong impression. He said, I believe you're teaching that there's no possibility of any place for any Jew in the body of Christ. I said, oh no, brother, you've got it quite wrong. Of course there's a position for a believer who's been a Jew, who's saved, and accepts and sees this glorious calling that Paul the prisoner made known. But it isn't predominantly Jewish, that's the point. It's now predominantly Gentile. It's been completely reversed. But I'm quite sure any Hebrew Christian that believes this, oh, the Lord would welcome him into this glorious company, which is called the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Then note the differences too in time. When the Lord is dealing in the Gospel of Matthew after his second coming with the nations as a whole, Matthew 25, we find that he likens them to sheep or to goats. And he says in verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from since the foundation of the world. But when I come to the epistle written after the Acts, Ephesians, the first one, I find in chapter 1 that I have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Is there a difference there? Do we need much perception to see that there must be a difference between since an event and before an event? Well, surely it's obvious, friends. It cannot be referring to the same thing. There's a phase of God's purpose which has been brought into being since he created. There's another phase of his purpose which he had in mind long before he created. Don't tell me it's the same thing. Because if it is, I'll just close the book. I won't bother to read it anymore. Because Bible study would be just a waste of time, if that's so. So there we have a difference then. His two aspects of his purpose related to two different companies of his children with those two different time periods. Now let's go back again to a condition describing the believers in the Acts. Go to the Epistle of the Romans, or to the Romans. This was Paul's last epistle written during the Acts period. Let's go to chapter 6. And we find there that believers at this time were identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in burial, in quickening and resurrection. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised up, his resurrection, from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together or united together, as the Revised Version says, in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. All right. They are identified then with the Lord in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, when I come over the Acts, what shall I find? Just the same thing? Well, I shall certainly find that. But I do find something gloriously added to this in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, here's the making alive, together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and has raised us up together. So you've got the death, you've got the quickening, you've got the raising, and here's something that Romans 6 and the earlier letters never make known, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now do be careful, friends, not to misquote this. I've heard quite a number of people both speak and write and say that the church of the body is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It does not say that. We've got to be careful. This is positional. And when we have it positional, it's what's in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's where the gospel puts it. That's his position, in Christ. It wouldn't be right to say, if any man be with Christ, he's a new creation. You and I are not with Christ until we're manifested with him. Then we should be literally with him. Now God sees us in him, seated together in heavenly places. That's not hair splitting to say there's a difference between seated with Christ and in Christ. Let's keep to exactly what God says, and we shall be right. So there's this added glory then that the Ephesian church had that the Roman believers were not instructed in because it was not part of that calling. Now, when we turn to Romans, the same letter, and we come to the 15th chapter, we find the apostle dealing with the hope of the period. And in dealing with the hope of the period, he's able to give an illustration of it. And where will he go for it? Well, he goes to the Old Testament. He goes to one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah. And he says, in verse 12, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. But the Greek says hope. Well, there's not very much difference in English between trust and hope, but we ought to keep it hope because he's going to use the same word in the next verse. Now the God of hope, that particular hope he's talking about, that Isaiah has mentioned, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now, supposing we had time, what should we do? Well, what we would have to do is to turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and look in detail every verse of that chapter. But of course, I can't do that. But I can just indicate to you that that chapter is dealing with a time when the Lord is, as Paul said, he's going to reign over the Gentile nations. Well, friend, that's earthly, isn't it? Gentile nations are on the earth. They're not up in heaven. He has an earthly faith of a hope. He's going to reign over the nations. And then it talks about a time when the wolf is going to dwell with a lamb. Well, that has something to do with the earth, surely. I can't think there's wolves and lambs up in heaven, can you? And if you go on to read that nation, you'll find it's something to do, too, that chapter, with the regathering of Israel. God's going to gather them out of all the countries where he scattered them. That's Isaiah chapter 11. Now that is illustrative of the hope of this church. Now do we find that after the Acts? Is Paul going to instruct the Ephesian believers? Yes, and that's your hope too. You'll have some portion on the earth when the Lord reigns over the Gentiles. Does he say that? No, he doesn't. All this is a new hope. And this time he prays in chapter 1 that you may know, you may have opened eyes. You've got to have the spirit of unveiling, literally, to appreciate this new phase of hope. You could understand some phase of hope when the Lord returns and reigns over the nations, you sharing in that. But now I've got to tell you, this is a heavenly hope. You're going up to the highest heavens where Christ is now enthroned. Well, you'll have to have opened eyes to understand that. And that's what Ephesians 1 is really saying. Because if this company is seated in Christ, it's going to fulfill its hope when it's with Christ in the same place. And who knows anything about this most exalted sphere, the right hand of God? Heavenly places, far above principality, power, might, dominion, says Ephesians 1. Every name that's named, everything you can think about. Who knows anything about that? Unless God gives us opened eyes. So that's what, says the Apostle Paul, I'm asking you to pray for. So you see, you've got a difference in the hope because you've got a difference in the sphere of blessing. And this time, we shall need certainly that spirit of enlightenment and perception to see it. It's nothing earthly. It's something that's super heavenly, if we could use that term. Now, when we also deal with the hope of the Acts period, when the apostle wrote to the Thessalonian church, he could say this. He could say in chapter 4, well, the Lord, he's going to descend into the air, and you're going to be caught up to meet him. It doesn't matter whether any of you have died, you'll be raised from the dead. And if you're living, you'll be changed instantaneously. One won't get before the other. One won't get there first. Together, living and dead, we'll meet the Lord into the air. Now he's descending, he's coming down from heaven where he is now into the air. He's coming back to the earth. That's his arrival. That's his parousia, as the Greek says. And he'd already given that instruction in the 24th chapter of Matthew. After the tribulation, the great tribulation, they'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and all the angels of heaven with him. That's the coming that this early church was looking for. So they knew what their hope was, and the next chapter says this, you know this hope perfectly. There's no need for me to write to you concerning the times and the seasons. You know it perfectly. But that wasn't said to the Ephesian saints. They couldn't know it. I say this was something new. A different sphere entirely. They've now got to pray. They've got to say, now, Lord, give me understanding. Open my eyes. Because this is dealing with something that flesh and blood never see. Can never penetrate. No one's ever been there and come back and told us what it's like. Nobody knows. Unless he shall reveal. So you see, there's a difference then between the company in Acts, sharing the hope of Israel, which was an earthly one, and the company saved after the Acts, the body of Christ, with its heavenly country, its heavenly hope, and its heavenly destination. There are, of course, separate words which the Holy Spirit has chosen in the Acts and after the Acts. Most of us know them, so I shan't be terrifying anybody by quoting them. One is this word parousia, which means personal presence, and it's very interesting to know that in contemporary Greek, and they've dug this up from the sands, archaeologists have dug this up from the sands in contemporary literature, it was known, a very common word, for the arrival of a king. Any earthly king arriving, see, special preparations would be made for his visit, like you would with royalty, and it would be called his parousia. Well, that's very fitting, isn't it? This is the coming of the King of Kings back to the earth. It's his parousia, his arrival in power and great glory. Or there's another word, this word that gives us the book of Revelation, apocalypse, unveiling. Now those two words are not used ever after the Acts. But God uses a different word, this time epiphany, bring it over to English. Manifestation. But manifestation, not down here, a manifestation up there, in the glory where he now is. And we're going to be manifested with him. It's not merely the manifestation of the Lord Jesus personally. It's the manifestation of him and his church united. Manifestation of he the head and the body. Head and body united. That's what will be manifested. Not just Christ personally in that glory where he is now enthroned. Now during the Acts, the Apostle Paul too, if you turn to the second epistle to the Corinthians, and the third chapter, he could describe himself as being made a minister of the New Testament. But most of us know that word testament would be better rendered covenant. Who hath also made us, this is God, able ministers of the new covenant. What is this new covenant? Well, we needn't guess. You've only got to turn, when you had time, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Read on from verse 31. You'll find God says, I'm going to make new covenant. I'm going to be one party of it, and the house of Israel and the house of Judah will be the other. That's what a covenant is. An arrangement between two parties. And we've got no right to put anyone else into that covenant, not Gentiles, but Jews. No. During the Acts period, as long as you've got the new covenant people there, and you have Israel to the end, you've got the new covenant being ministered. That's surely reasonable. But afterwards, when that new covenant people are laid aside in unbelief, the new covenant is suspended by God. God isn't blessing people today under the terms of the new covenant. If people say to me, what, do you mean to tell me that Christ's blood is not the basis? Oh, yes. But Christ's blood goes wider than the new covenant with the people of Israel. When I turn to the epistle to the Ephesians and Colossians, all Christ's blood is there. Forgiveness, salvation, redemption through his blood. Oh, you needn't be scared. We've got the foundations all right, it's there. But the new covenant you can keep to where God puts it, to the people of Israel. Then we find too, during Acts chapter 26, the apostle declaring something there about his ministry, and this is helpful to us because he's giving us a sort of a summing up, a concise summing up of what he'd been teaching from the commencement. So this should help us. Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light to the people and the Gentiles. Now, will I find those three things in Moses and the prophets? Yes. Moses is a covering term for the first five books of the Bible. And the prophets? Yes. Paul said, that sums up my ministry. All right then. Now, when I come over the Acts, shall I find something about the Ephesian ministry in Moses and the prophets? The answer is no. Why? Because God says through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, this is a secret which has been hid from ages and from generations. And Colossians 1 says it's been hid from ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. Hid from ages, past periods of time. Hid from generations, past periods of people. Now, do I want to label that anymore? So during the Acts, I cannot find this secret because God said he hid it. Yet isn't it surprising the number of Christians who imagine they can find it and tell you it's in the Old Testament? Well, that's giving the lie to God. He says you can't find it. Who can find when God hides? So here's something different then after the Acts. During the Acts, linked with the Old Testament, no secret. After the Acts, something kept secret all that time and now made known. Ephesians and Colossians. Then, during the Acts 2, and I'm sorry, I'll have to speed up a little bit if I'm going to get all this in, you'll find two baptisms mentioned. There was the baptism of water. You'll find that in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, where those who were saved under Peter's ministry. But when you come to Ephesians, says Ephesians 4, there's only one. And you've got to make up your mind, friend, which it is. One is a picture, a shadow, a type, setting forth the basic reality. Now, which is which? Is it water that's the basic reality, and the Spirit, which is merely the type? Oh, nobody could surely say that, who's grounded in truth. It must be the other way around. The water is the type or shadow, and the baptism of the Spirit is the reality. Now then, you only can have one of them, says Ephesians 4. One baptism, one God and Father, one Lord, one body. You can't have two bodies, and you can't have two fathers. Oh no, or two lords. So you can't have two baptisms. You've only got one. Which are you going to have, the shadow or the reality? But I trust you'll choose the reality. Ephesians is dealing with the baptism of the Spirit, the one that links you with Christ. One baptism only. Then we find during the Acts, the Apostle Paul is able to heal. He finds it doing it in the last chapter. Publicly, here's a man with dysentery, a very serious disease. Paul immediately heals him. And there was a time when even when a handkerchief had touched the apostle's body, sent at a distance, made healing. But after the Acts, all Paul has to lament the fact that one of his beloved brethren, Epaphroditus, had been sick and nearly died. And he wasn't able to do anything. And he had to leave Trophimus behind sick. Do you mean to tell me Paul would have couldn't heal? Or if he had the power, he wouldn't have done it. Which is it? Well, obviously, he would have done it, but the power had left him. Those sign gifts during the Acts had now gone. And last of all, we find that there's a great difference between what is said in 1 Corinthians 12 concerning a figure of a body and what Ephesians tells us concerning a body. Now, just let me point this out to you. We must look at it rapidly. 1 Corinthians 12. Some people take this chapter, they pick hold of verse 7. This is what they read. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And then they read in Ephesians about that church being the body of Christ, and they say, you see, just as simple as anything, it must be just the same. But then how can you handle the word of God like that? When chapter 12 says, this chapter is written concerning spiritual gifts, the special gifts that the early Pentecostal church had, and they're all described. Tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, what about that? Healings, all these things. This body, or this aspect of truth linked to the body, could have all these gifts. Have you got that in Ephesians? No, you certainly haven't. We've just seen that Paul himself didn't heal. And yet these believers in the Acts could. So there you've got a difference then. Well, some people may say to me, well, how can it be said that this church was the body of Christ? Well, actually the Greek doesn't say that. There's no the there. You are body of Christ. No, we can't say that in English. That's putting it baldly. You are Christ's body and members in part, we are told. But then he's giving you an illustration of what he means by this aspect of body truth. He said you're just like a human body. And the head. It says in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, thee. Nor again the head to the feet. So, by analogy, there were some in this calling who could be likened to the head. But not in the Ephesian calling. There's only one head. The body, Christ himself, the head. That's one of the great features of the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul. There's no member, no saved person in that body that could be likened to a head. So here's some differences there. This body had supernatural gifts. This body, some could be likened to the head. And not only that, when God gives us his will in the end, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 12. God has set some in the church, apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, and it says after that, here they are, look, miracles, healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. But when I come to a similar passage in Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 10, he that descended is he that is the same that ascended, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave some. Now look, we start off the same. Apostles, prophets, now it changes. Evangelists, pastors, teachers. Where are the miracles gone? Where are the healings gone? Oh, we're not dealing with the same. That was left with the sign people. The people who had the miraculous gifts during the Acts. Those that were linked with the people of Israel. And when they pass off the scene, the sign gifts go with them. So here's another aspect of body truth, and there's a most unique word used in Ephesians 3, a joint body. We have already looked at it. A joint body, an equal body. That word is unique. It's not found anywhere else. It's not used of the Pentecostal church, although the word body is there. Romans 12 says, they're one body in Christ. Nope, what it said exactly. Accurate reading. It does not say they are the body of Christ. There is a difference, friends. They were one body of believers in Christ, but they weren't the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. So let's weigh these things over. And let's ask for the spirit of perception that tests the things that differ. And then when we come to the Ephesians calling, we should be in a position to say, oh, I see the things that are added. Or and the things perhaps that are not added at all, that are completely and absolutely fresh and new. And we should be prepared to receive by simple faith. And to take our place in a company that was far more wonderfully blessed than the Acts period believers or any other believers of any other dispensational time. Now then, may God bless and give us that understanding. May we have the faith, like Abraham, to accept the best and then to seek for grace to live lives worthy of it, to his glory, for his name's sake. Amen.